Congregation, last week we reflected on the visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the two disciples in Emmaus, and we're going to now conclude that this morning. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 24, and we're going to start at verse 1, reading to verse 35, and the verses 28 to 35 form the text for the sermon this morning. Let us hear the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have not known the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then, as I said, the next verses are our text. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened that they knew him, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So far the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation, in order for a sinner to become experimentally acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, He must, in the first place, know certain facts about him. He must know who Jesus is, that he is fully man and fully God. He must know what he came to do, that he came from heaven to earth, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he suffered the wrath of God all the time that he lived on this earth, and especially when he went to the cross. We must know, too, how he can partake of him and his benefits, and that is by repenting of sin and believing on his name. But in order for a sinner to know Christ, not just with the head, but also with the heart, one must know more than just some facts about him. We must have more than just an intellectual acquaintance with him. We must know him. God must open our eyes, and Christ must reveal himself to us. Not physically, of course, because he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father, but spiritually. He must manifest himself to and in our hearts in such a way that we not only know about him, but that we know him. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 3, the verses 7 through 10. In that well-known passage, Paul writes that he had counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom he had suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that he might gain Christ, that he might know him. There it is. That he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We must know him. And this is precisely what we find illustrated for us in our text chapter this morning, as we learned last week sometime during the early evening on the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Two disciples of the Lord Jesus were making their way to the village of Emmaus, some 11 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. And remember that as they walked, a stranger came up behind them. It was the Lord Jesus, although they were prevented from recognizing him. And he asked them what they were talking about and why they were so sad. And they told him about Jesus of Nazareth and what high hopes they'd had, that he was the promised Messiah and that he would redeem Israel. But a few days before this, the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews had delivered him up to be crucified. And then earlier that day, they had heard a strange report that some women had gone to his tomb very early in the morning, and they found it empty. And they said that they had seen a vision of angels. And then later on, Peter also went to the tomb, and he found again the tomb was empty, and that the linen grave cloths were lying in a place by themselves, but none of them actually saw the Lord Jesus, and this is why they were sad. And this is what they were talking about as they were making their way to Emmaus, and Jesus was listening to all of this. And he never said a word. He just let them speak. But when they finished speaking, he rebuked them, and he reminded them that the Messiah had to suffer and he had to die in order for him to enter into his glory. And then to demonstrate that, he opened up the scriptures to them. And Luke says, the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he taught them the things concerning himself. Jesus taught them certain facts about himself. That he had to suffer, that he had to die, and in this way enter into his glory. But that's not all that he did. Because as we'll see this morning, when they arrived at Emmaus, he also revealed himself to them. He opened their eyes that they might see him for who he really is. And the result was they not only knew certain facts about him, but they knew him. in all of his resurrection glory. With the help of the Lord, we want to consider the verses of our text under the theme, "The Lord Reveals Himself at Emmaus." The Lord reveals himself at Emmaus. We'll consider, first of all, the invitation he accepted. Secondly, the miracle he performed. And thirdly, the excitement he generated. The invitation he accepted, the miracle he performed, and the excitement he generated. Jesus and the two disciples had finally arrived in the village of Emmaus. And as they approached the village, Luke informs us that Jesus would have gone farther, or at least he indicated in some way that he would have gone farther. His plan was not to stop in Emmaus, but to keep on going. Now, why did Jesus make it appear as though he would go farther? Did he perhaps have something else to do? Did he perhaps have another important appointment to keep? Was there somebody else, perhaps, that he needed to reveal himself to? Oh, yes, Jesus could have done many things that evening. He could have met with many other people. But that's not the reason why he made it appear as though he would go farther. What was the reason? Why did he do this? Well, some have argued that Jesus here was being deliberately deceptive, and they have used these verses actually to argue that in certain situations it's okay for believers to be deceptive. But this, of course, is utter nonsense. To accuse the Lord Jesus of deception is to accuse him of sin, because all deception is sin. So why then did Jesus make it appear as though he intended to go further? Well, Ryle puts his finger on it, I believe, when he says that he did this in order, and I quote him, in order to draw out the minds of his disciples. He did it to draw out the minds of his disciples. Remember, Jesus had just spent several hours talking to these two disciples about himself, proving to them how everything that had happened to him was in accordance with the Scriptures and thus the will of God. And now he wanted to know how they would respond to this. Did his teaching on the road to Emmaus, did it have the necessary impact on them? Did it have any impact at all on them? Were they interested in knowing more about him? Would they ask him to stay with them? Jesus wanted to know. And this was a great way to find out, by making it appear as though he would go farther. Ryle says, "Christ does not always force his gifts upon us unsought and unsolicited. He loves to draw out our desires and to compel us to exercise our spiritual affections by waiting for our prayers." And that's exactly what we see happening here. Jesus appeared as though he would go further. And when these two disciples saw this, notice how they responded. It says in verse 29, they constrained him. And they said, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." These two disciples invite the Lord Jesus into their home. And the reason that they gave was that it was toward evening and the day was far spent. But that wasn't the real reason. It certainly wasn't the only reason. These disciples of the Lord Jesus had become enamored with him. As he opened up the Scriptures to them, as they walked towards Emmaus, they said later on that their hearts burned within them. As he spoke to them about himself, we'll come back to that later. The words of the Lord Jesus made an impression on these disciples. And they wanted to know more. They wanted to know more about him. And so they invited him to stay with them. Luke says they constrained him. That's a very strong verb. It means urged. It means pleaded. They would not take no for an answer. Now, beloved, this is the response of all those who have been taught personally by the Lord. When you come to know Christ, you cannot get enough of Him. You want to know more and more and more about Him. You want your relationship with Him to grow, to develop, to become deeper. Do you know something of that in your own life? Have you ever heard a sermon or a topic based on a passage of the Word of God, and it was so interesting and so powerful, and the Spirit of God was evidently working in the midst of the congregation as the minister was preaching, that it was like time just flew by? There are sometimes sermons that you're always looking at your watch and you're wondering, well, when's he going to finish? But then there are those times when you're so wrapped up in the Word of God, time flies by, and when it's over, you think, no, don't stop. Oh, I wish he could just keep on going. I wish he could tell me more about Jesus. I wish he could continue to unpack this passage of Holy Scripture to us. Do you know something of that? Now, this is what these two disciples experienced. They heard so many wonderful things from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to know more and more and more. And they not only wanted to know more about Him, but they wanted to know Him. Matthew Henry says this. He says, those who have experienced the pleasure and profit of communion with Christ cannot but covet more of His company, and beg of Him not only to walk with them all day, but also to abide with them at night. Don't we see that happening here in our text passage? Once these disciples get a taste of communion with Christ, they can't get enough of that. They want more and more and more. Well, how did Jesus respond to their request that He abide with them? Did He refuse? Children, did He refuse? Did Jesus say, no, I'm way too busy. I got other things to do. I've got other people that I need to meet. I got to go all the way back to Jerusalem and appear to the disciples later on. No, thank you very much. Very kind of you to invite me, but no, I need to move on. Is that what Jesus said? No, He didn't say that at all. He accepted their invitation. And that shouldn't surprise us, because wherever the Lord Jesus is invited, He gladly and willingly comes. Children, never forget that. When you ask the Lord Jesus to save you, when you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart, to cause you to be born again, He will never, ever say no to that. Because this is His desire. In the Word of God, He says, son, daughter, give me your heart. He's knocking at the door. He's willing, He's eager to come in. Now, He may not come right away. When Jairus invited the Lord Jesus to come to his house, he first stopped to heal the woman with the issue of blood. When he was informed that Lazarus was sick, he stayed away for 3 whole days. When the Syrophoenician woman begged him to come and heal her daughter who was grievously vexed with the devil, he never answered her at first. He just ignored her. And so the disciples said, Lord, do something about this woman, because her constant begging is wearying to us. God is sovereign. The Lord Jesus is sovereign. He doesn't always come according to our timetable, when we want Him to come, when we think He needs to come, but He will come. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Oh, beloved, never doubt the Lord's willingness to come and commune with you in your hour of need. He will come. He delights to come. And these two disciples are perfect illustrations of this. They said to the Lord, Lord, abide with us. And Jesus said, yes, I will abide with you. Well, what happened next? Well, we notice that our Lord performed a great miracle. That's our second point. We read in our text chapter that upon entering the home of these two disciples, they prepared some food and they set it on the table. And just as they were about to eat, we read in verse 30 that Jesus took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, Jesus did something like this on other occasions as well when he fed the 5,000. Remember, he did the same thing. He took the bread and he blessed it, and then he distributed it to all those 5,000 people. He did something similar when he instituted the Lord's Supper. In fact, some have suggested that that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in our text, that he's actually celebrating the Lord's Supper with these two disciples, but that doesn't appear to be very likely. And I say that for a number of reasons. First of all, there's no mention of wine. You can't have the Lord's Supper without wine. Secondly, Jesus does not use the words of consecration. He doesn't say, "This is my body, which is broken for you," which would be very unusual if Jesus was, in fact, administering the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What is more, the Emmaus disciples were not present when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, although they may have heard about it, but they weren't actually there. And so you can hardly expect them to draw a connection to something that they had never experienced before. And so most likely what Jesus is doing here is he's simply eating an ordinary meal. And because he is the provider, because he is the ultimate giver of this bread, it falls to him naturally to take the bread, to break it, to distribute it, and to ask God's blessing upon it. And Luke tells us that as Jesus did this, as he broke this bread and as he distributed it to these disciples, a miracle happened. It says in verse 31, "Then their eyes were opened and they knew him." They knew him. They didn't know about him. They knew him. Now, up to this point, they did not know him. Verse 16 says, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. But now a change happens. A miracle occurs. Their eyes are opened. Who's the one who's opening the eyes? It is God himself. God had restrained their eyes, and now he opens their eyes. It was like Paul in Damascus, as he was there, blind for those 3 days in the street called Straight, and then Ananias came to tell him about Jesus, like the scales, it said, fell off of his eyes. This is what happened to these men, to these people, these disciples. Their eyes were opened. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, of the sovereignty of God in salvation. He shuts when it pleases him. He shuts the eyes of those whom it pleases him to shut, but he also opens those eyes when it pleases him. Why God does this for some at certain points in their life and not in others, we cannot say. He has his reasons, but he is in control and he is accountable to no one. He is the sovereign God. But what's especially striking about this is that it was as Jesus was breaking the bread and blessing it and distributing it to the disciples that it was then that their eyes were opened. Now, why exactly then? Well, some have suggested that they drew this conclusion from the fact that Jesus blessed the meal, and maybe there was something in what he said or even in how he said it that made them think, who is this man? Or possibly as he was lifting up the bread and blessing the bread, maybe they saw the holes in his hands, and that led them to the conclusion that this was Jesus. Or maybe there was something peculiar in how Jesus blessed the bread and broke the bread. There were certain hand actions that reminded them of Jesus. Maybe they were there when Jesus fed the 5,000. We don't know. But it was something about Jesus blessing and breaking the bread that caused them to recognize him. But ultimately, the reason why they recognized him at last was because of the Lord. The Lord caused them to recognize him. The Lord opened their eyes through the power of his Holy Spirit. And until the Lord does this, we are blind. We may know lots of things about Jesus. We may know that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity, that he is co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We may know about the covenant of redemption and how all three persons of the Trinity covenanted with each other to save the elect. We may know that he was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he grew up, became a man, was sinless, was fully human, fully divine, that he went to the cross, that he propitiated the wrath of God against sinners, that on the third day he rose again. 40 days later, he ascended up into heaven, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. These are all the things that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. And we may know these things inside and out. We may be well catechized and well instructed in the truth of the Word of God. And it's all necessary because, as we confess in Lord's Day 7, faith is a certain knowledge. We need to know certain things about Jesus in order to believe. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is rooted in knowledge. It's rooted in doctrinal knowledge. And this is why doctrine is so vitally important. This is why we catechize our children. Because we need to teach them who Jesus is. But as I said at the very beginning of the sermon, congregation, it's not enough just to know certain things about Jesus. Intellectual understanding of Christ is not enough. We need to know him. Our eyes need to be opened to see him, to see something of his beauty, of his glory, of his majesty, of his power, of his love. We need to be experientially acquainted with him. That's an old-fashioned term. The Puritans used to use that term a lot, experiential or experimental. Those two words are interchangeable. They both mean the same thing. They're talking about a heart knowledge of Jesus. This is something I think we're lacking today. The Church of Christ today, we know many things, and many believers know many things. We're well instructed in the doctrines of the Word of God. We hear catechism preaching every Sunday. It's all good. It's all necessary. It's all fine. But do we know him? Can we say with the Apostle Paul this morning, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord? Has he opened your eyes, beloved? By nature, we're blind to Christ, that sometimes even believers can be blind to him. Maybe not totally, but certainly partially. We have very vague notions, very vague impressions, very vague understandings of who Jesus is really. Our eyes need to be opened, and they need to be opened again and again and again, and wider and wider and wider. And this is what we need to pray for every day. Lord, open my eyes. The psalmist said that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And what is the wondrous thing about the law of God? It is Christ. Oh, that the Lord may open our eyes to see him. This is what Jesus did for these two disciples. He opened their eyes. And you notice what happened next. In an instant, He was gone. He vanished. He disappeared from their sight. Verse 31. Isn't that the case experientially true? Isn't that often how the Lord works? One day we see Jesus and we feel so close to him, and we feel a sense of communion with him, and we feel that he's right there with us, you know? And then, for some inexplicable reason, the next day or the next week, it's like he never was there. And it's like there's this emptiness, and there's this sense of distance between us and the Lord. That can sometimes happen in the experience of God's people. This is what was happening here. These men saw Jesus. They recognized him, and their hearts burned, but in an instant, he was gone. Why did he disappear? Well, most likely, he did this because he wanted to convince them that he was who he said he was. That he was the promised Messiah, the Son of God, because only the Son of God could do something like this. Oh yes, he had taught them this through the Scriptures, but now he sought to confirm this to them by means of a miracle. It could also be that the Lord was teaching them that he would not, and indeed could not, remain with them forever, at least not physically. That time would come, but it had not yet arrived. He still had to ascend to his Father in heaven. Nor do we know where Jesus went. The Bible doesn't tell us. All we know is that he disappeared. And we learn here something, don't we, of the mysterious quality of the glorified state of our Lord's body. It was a real human body. The holes from the nails were still in his hands and in his feet, and the gash was still in his side, as later on we learn when Thomas sees him and Jesus invites him to see the holes in his hands and in his feet and the gash in his side. It was a real human body. Jesus ate bread after he appeared to his disciples, and yet it was a different body. It could change in appearance in some way, as we saw last week, but it could also instantly appear and disappear. This is wonderful. This is amazing. It raises questions about what will the glorified body of believers be like. Will we be able to do something similar? I see no reason why not. If Jesus was in a real human body and he could do those things in his glorified state, I don't see why believers will not be able to do it. It will be most wonderful and most mysterious. But anyway, Jesus performs this great miracle. He opens their eyes, and then he instantly vanishes from their sight. Now, how did the disciples respond to this? That's our third point. After Jesus vanished from their sight, the two disciples looked at each other in utter astonishment. Look at what they say in verse 32. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" That's a striking expression, isn't it? Did not our heart burn within us? David uses a similar expression in Psalm 39. If you read that psalm later on today, you'll notice that David was in some kind of difficulty. We don't know what it was. It was a life-threatening situation. And he begins the psalm by saying, "I'm not going to say anything about this. I'm not going to open my mouth." He was just so overwhelmed by what was happening around him. He says, "I'm not going to open. I'm not going to say anything, lest I sin against God." But it became too much for him, and he resolved to open his tongue. In verse 2, he says, "I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned." David experienced something of a fire within his soul. Something was in his heart that he just couldn't contain it anymore. It had to come out. Jeremiah says something similar in Jeremiah 20. Verse 9, he says, "I will not make mention of him." So there was a point in Jeremiah's ministry, he said, "That's it, I'm not preaching anymore. It just gets me into trouble. I have to suffer way too many things because of the things that I have to proclaim that are given to me by the Lord himself. So I'm not going to say anything about him anymore, nor make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, he says. That was his resolve. But then he goes on to say, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. You see, that's the power of the Word of God. When it's applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, it's like a fire that burns. It's got to have an outlet. And that was the case here as well. The hearts of these disciples literally burned within them as Jesus spoke to them, as he opened up the Scriptures to them on the road to Emmaus. Oh, beloved, have your heart ever burned within you? Upon hearing the Word of God, upon reading the Word of God, upon hearing it proclaimed by one of the servants of the Lord? Or has the Bible and its truths, have we just become so accustomed to it that it doesn't faze us anymore? I think this is such a danger. Especially in churches like ours where we grow up with the truth, most of us, from the time that we're little children. We know these things. We're taught them in Sunday school, in catechism class. We become so acquainted with them. And we come to church and we hear the Word of God faithfully proclaimed by the Lord's servants, but it doesn't burn. And we go out of church. I'll tell you how we know that it doesn't burn, because when you go out of church and immediately, I talked about this last week, the first thing you talk about is something other than what you've just heard, that's a sure sign that the Word of God did not burn within you. The Word of God needs to burn within us. That's not something we can produce. That's not something the minister can produce. Only God can do this. And this is why every time we come together for worship, our fervent prayer must be, Lord, grant that my heart may burn today. Burn with love for you. Burn. But what I read and study and what the minister is preaching to me about from the Holy Scriptures, let the Word of God burn. Do we pray for that? When the Word of God burns within us, it will make an impression on us. It will have an effect on us. It will soften us. It will excite us. It will change us. It will empower us. I love what Matthew Henry writes. He says, when we are much affected with the things of God, especially with the love of Christ in dying for us, and have our hearts thereby drawn out in love to him and drawn up in holy desires and devotions, then our hearts burn within us. When our hearts are raised and elevated, and are as the sparks which fly upwards toward God, and when they are kindled and carried out with a holy zeal and indignation against sin, both in others and in ourselves, and when we are in some measure refined and purified from it by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then we may say, through grace our hearts are thus inflamed. Oh, do we know something of this? We know something of this burning. If not, oh, we need to cry out to God to wake us up out of our spiritual slumber and lethargy and indifference and our complacency, and that we may call out to God, that he may rend the heavens and pour out his Holy Spirit afresh upon us. Well, after realizing that they had seen the risen Christ, these two disciples resolved to go back to Jerusalem. We read in verse 33, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. That's remarkable. They had just come from Jerusalem. They had just walked those 7 long miles all the way to Emmaus. They were tired and they were hungry. Most likely they hadn't even had time to eat. Jesus vanished. We don't even know whether they ate anything. And they just turned around, went all the way back to Jerusalem. Why? Because they had to tell the disciples.
what they had seen. They simply couldn't wait to the next day. They could have. They could have said, you know, it's night. Well, we'll just head back to Jerusalem tomorrow morning. Let's get a good night's rest, and we'll head back there tomorrow morning first thing. No, they turned around, went all the way back to Jerusalem. This is how excited they were. This is an evidence of the work of God in their hearts. God, when God, through His Holy Spirit, applies His Word to our hearts, we become excited. And we want to share what we've learned, what we heard with others. It kind of reminds me of those lepers, remember in the Old Testament, who discovered that the Syrian camp had been deserted. The Syrians were about to attack Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden through the night, the camp was deserted, and all their tents and all their food and everything was lying out there. And the people in Jerusalem had been besieged, and they were starving. And so these lepers come across this camp, this deserted camp, and they see all this stuff lying around, and they start eating and enjoying the stuff that God had provided for them. And then all of a sudden the thought occurred to them. They said, "We do not do well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." And so they went back to Jerusalem and they announced it. They said, "The Syrian camp is deserted. And there's all kinds of food here. Come and partake." And you see something of that here. These two men had just seen the risen Christ. And this is not something that they could keep to themselves. It's not something they would just write in their diary and close the book. No, this is something they had to share with others. And so they go back to Jerusalem. What an example these people are. When we have an encounter with Jesus Christ, we cannot keep quiet about it. We have to share it with others. Jesus said to Peter, "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." And this is what these two disciples did. They went to Jerusalem to strengthen these disciples. So when the Lord has done something great in our lives, and He's answered a prayer, or He has spoken to us in some way. I don't mean to be mystical about this, but when the Lord has drawn near to you in some particular way, in some particular providence, don't keep that to yourselves, congregation. I know we, you know, in the Dutch community, we tend to be very reserved about things like that. We don't talk about things like that. You know, it's all personal. No, we need to be way more open about speaking about the things of the Lord with one another. And when the Lord has done something good for us, we should want to share it with others. "Come," the psalmist says, "and hear what the Lord has done for me." And this is what these two disciples did. They went to share what they had learned and what they had seen with the disciples so as to strengthen their faith. Not to boast about it, not to say, "Oh, look what the Lord did with us. You know, I bet you never had an encounter like that with Jesus." No, not like that. They went in a desire to help the disciples, to confirm and strengthen them in their faith. And so they went back to Jerusalem. They found them there together, gathered together. We know that Thomas was not present on this occasion, but the others were all there. And before they could even give their report, Luke says that the disciples had news of their own. As soon as they see these two disciples come into the door, they say, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So up until this point, the disciples didn't believe that the Lord had risen, but now they did believe it. Not through the mouth of these two disciples from Emmaus, but from Peter's own testimony. And Peter told the disciples that Jesus had met with him earlier that day. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. It's very interesting. I love that verse that speaks of how Jesus met with Peter. We don't know anything about that meeting. We don't know what Jesus spoke about. We don't know how Peter responded to that. But just the fact that Jesus met with Peter alone says enough, because Peter had denied the Lord. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And now the Lord Jesus, in His love and compassion and mercy, He meets with Peter alone, as if to forgive him and as if to confirm him still as one of His disciples. And now Peter went back and he told the disciples everything that Jesus had said to him. Jesus had risen. And no doubt these men, these two disciples, they were amazed to hear this. But they had news of their own. They told the disciples how earlier that evening they had been making their way to Emmaus, and how the Lord Jesus had walked beside them. They didn't recognize him, and he unfolded the scripture to them, and their hearts burned within them, and they shared everything with the disciples. They proclaimed him to them. We need to learn to do this more. We need to learn to share the good news of the gospel with others around us, in our own church community, but also in the world outside of the church. There are so many people who are perishing in their sins. They don't know the Savior. They're living in complete spiritual darkness and ignorance. And we know the truth, and we've heard how Jesus has risen from the dead. And this morning, we've heard about these two disciples on the way to Emmaus and the marvelous things that the Lord had taught them and what they had encountered. Beloved, our homework assignment is to go out and share this with others. Tell others. Don't just talk among yourselves about him, but tell others about him, so that through our witness and our example, others may be drawn to the Savior. There's much we can learn from these two disciples. They encountered the Lord Jesus. They experienced the power of his word. And the Lord revealed himself to them, and they went and they told others. May the Lord so work in our hearts that we may do the same, that we may be faithful witnesses of him, of his resurrection power and his resurrection glory. And may the Lord use our words, our example, our testimony, our proclamation to draw many more unto him. Amen.